I thought I'd start off kind of light. It might get a little bit serious as we go on, but I was reminded of a story at a Glasgow church meeting. There was a very wealthy man, and he actually rose from the congregation, went to the front, and, do you know, he started to talk about his Christian faith. And the way he opened up was he said, "Guys, I'm a millionaire. I'm a millionaire." He said, "And I attribute all of my riches and blessings because God has blessed my life. I attribute it to God." He said, "And I can remember the turning point of my faith when I had just earned my first pound and I went to a church meeting that night. And the speaker was a missionary who told me all about his work. And I knew that I had only £1 note. And I had to either give it all away to God's work or nothing at all. So that moment, I decided to give my whole pound to God. And I believe that God's blessed, you know, me by giving that decision, you know, to him, that's why I'm a rich man today. God's given it back to me." And the whole congregation was in silence in awe of this man's riches and awe of this man's testimony. And as he moved towards his seat, he sat down beside a little old lady from Govan, sitting beside him in the pew. And she leaned over to him and said, "I dare you to do it again." Which is typically a wee Govan woman. So today, I want to begin to look at the subject of giving, okay? And the question that I'm asking you is, what are you giving your life to? What are you giving your life to? See, the vision that the Lord has given Linda and I for this church is first to become a church where people, you know, can give their lives to Jesus. And I heard there was a salvation on Friday. Amen. Hopefully, they'll come up and tell a little bit about, you know, that story at some point. And, you know, it's also to be a church full of people who have chosen to be disciples of Jesus as opposed to people who have just made a decision for Jesus. Because that might sound like the same thing, but honestly, there is a vast difference, you know, in those statements. Secondly, it's not to be the best, slickest, you know, church in the city, but it's actually to be the best church for the city, which again, there's a vast difference in that. This church has been and continues to be a resourcing church, believe it or not. We have helped facilitate the development of a movement in three different countries. Do you know, we are helping to develop networks just now, as well as independent churches and leaders. And as we enter into this new season of our church's life and our church's development, what that will fully look like is largely dependent on you, and your giving commitment. Commitment is measured by what you will give in terms of your time, of your energy, as well as your money. So I want you to think of church like a painting by numbers kind of picture. Let's see if we can turn that. We're all different in this church. We're all different shapes and colors. We have different skills. We have different talents. There are things that we can only achieve as we come together to give our commitment to the Lord and his mission to his church. But more importantly, when we actually come together, we make that picture, that vision actually come to life. And when you're not here, do you know what? We're incomplete. It's like that. It's not fully painted. It's not really fully formed. We cannot afford for this church to become a spectator's organization. We need players who would take ownership and are committed to Christ, his church, as well as his cause. Now, Paul talks about that, and I want to just read a little, you know, part of the scripture. I'd encourage you to, and we'll pick it up at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, but I'd encourage you when you get home to read to verse 27. We're only going to read a few verses. Paul says this to this church: "Just as the body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts from one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many, of many." What Paul is basically teaching here is that every member is important. Every member is vital for growth, and every member has a function that, as you give to the body remains healthy. It remains healthy. Do you know, I visited a church about a year or so ago in Colombia, Bogota, Colombia. It's a church called Avivamiento. And it showed me something really unique, and it grabbed my mind and it grabbed my heart. how a church where every single member gives changes a city and impacts a nation. This was a church that started off with 20 people in a house, and a house group kind of meeting is now over 100,000 people every Sunday morning. And I thought, wow. And every single person I met had this principle of giving, their time, their energy, and their money. And do you know what? Crime's coming down. They actually got a police force in the church because it's where Pablo Escobar, you know, had his family, all the cartels, they're all becoming to faith, etc. And so they thought, we'll assassinate the pastor, you know, cut off the head and the body will scatter. And so they've got a police force in there just checking you, you know, for weapons when you come in the door. But you know what? There's no stopping them. There's no stopping, you know, what God is doing through this church. You see, not only was this, you know, every church member giving their time, their energy, and their money, but they were giving space to the Holy Spirit to lead the leaders in, you know, the direction they were following. Now, let me say this. We're not trying to be that Avivamiento church. That's not what we're trying to be. But we're trying to replicate those transferable principles that I actually seen happen over there. For 5 years, the Lord had been speaking to us, you know, about in order to walk through the doors that he was wanting us to walk through that were opening up before us, we had to close some doors behind us. Now, guys, that's been uncomfortable at times. That has actually cost us in many, many ways. And I was thinking, how can I describe this? How can I illustrate this, you know, from the scripture? And I'm not saying I'm Peter, but it's a bit like Peter. He wanted to walk on water like Jesus, didn't he? But in order to do so, what he had to do was give up. He had to give up something. He had to give up the security of being in the boat and step out in faith. And when he did, he walked on water. He was more like Jesus. Jesus wants us to partner with him and see not only his church grow, but to see his kingdom advance beyond these four walls, into the streets, into your neighborhoods, into your work environment, your education environment, etc., etc. So we must do everything that we can to facilitate as well as steward the growth that Jesus is actually going to bring to us. Now, there's four healthy environments that giving will provide if we all, you know, take hold of this message. First, it'll create an environment of family, a place where you get a sense of belonging, where you can find people to do life actually with, who offer you support, who pray with you, who actually grow with you. If I'm honest with you, this has been one of the toughest weeks that we've had, you know, for a few months. As we spent 5 days in the hospital, Linda and I, with a family member who sadly went home to be with the Lord yesterday morning, just after 9. And if any of you have, you know, been in that situation, the hours after hours, sitting with someone, watching them breathe, struggle for life, etc., etc., it was our time to go home with the Lord. But you know what? One of the things that really, really helped Linda and I was family. You guys, our house group, supporting us in prayer, just was that those arms of love around us, knowing that we were being uplifted through those trying times. Guys, if you're not in a small group, get in a small group. Do you know, that's where the family, we mourn together, we rejoice together, do you know, and we have victory together in these things. We also want it to be an environment, you know, like a hospital, a safe place. You know, the world throws curveballs at you. You know, the enemy has attacked many of you through the week with discouragement. I'm at a point in my life now, every kind of trial that I actually face makes me stronger. Do you know, it makes me stronger because I have to push into him more. And I'm like, Jesus, I can't change this. I need you, and that's where I find them. And so the enemy thinks it's going to discourage me. It just makes me more determined, more determined. And we're looking for this to be a place where people can heal up, find mutual support and prayer, etc. But the other environment is God wants us to be an army, because we've got a mission and a great commission to do, to take back the territory that's been lost to the hands of the enemy in our cities, in our neighborhoods, in our schools, in the playgrounds, etc., 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 you know, for that. Now, we've got some wonderful, wonderful people, you know, in this church, and you serve every single Sunday to make Sundays happening. But you know what? We could do with some more people to lighten their load. So if you're not at present, you know, giving somewhere on a Sunday, I want to invite you to find an area to serve in, to make the burden kind of lighter. especially if God's going to bring more and more people. We're going to need more and more people serving. There are things that we feel that the Holy Spirit actually wants to do through this church that will mean that we need to start new ministries. You know, all ministries need to be growing and developing, and why not start on a Sunday? Why not see those ministries grow? All this and all that is to come is dependent on team. When I talk about team, I mean together, experiencing a ministry. Do you know, and really what you give your life to. Mark chapter 8, verse 35 says this, "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it." Luke chapter 6, verse 38 says this, "Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Yes, Lord. Amen. God is a God who gives. And I believe that it is the economy of the kingdom, if you like, for God to give. And as you give more, you will receive more to give away. So if we want to see more people come into a relationship with Jesus, then we have to give away the testimony that you have and the love of Jesus that he has and the sacrifice that he's done for your life. We need to invite our Christian friends and family to church so that they can experience not me speaking or someone else speaking, but the very presence of the Lord as we gather together in worship and the truth of the scripture that sets you free. That double-edged sword that cuts through all the nonsense that the world and the culture will throw at you, all the lies that tries to get you to conform, to be shaped in some image that isn't of him. We need them to be in that space, you know, for that. If we want to see more people healed, then we need to give ourselves in prayer and of the laying on of hands. God is a God who gives. It's almost as if God is constantly looking for ways to shovel blessings, you know, upon his church, you know, so that his church can shovel it onto the world. It's like you ever see those steam trains where you get a stoker just stoking a boiler? Sure, I always think of God like that with blessings, you know, just pouring it out on people. God is a giver. Food that you consume, the clothing on your back, the roof over your head, arriving here safely, the very breath in your body, all these things are a direct result of God's blessing and goodness to you. Because God gives and gives and gives and gives. And do you know what? The supreme example was actually Jesus himself. Because the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, "The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So there you have Jesus reflecting the character of the Father, giving himself, and then the Father gives the Son, and the Son gives himself. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. God and Jesus just give, 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 guys. Yet the UK culture views God as someone who's a killjoy, you know, who wants to spoil your fun, some kind of ritualistic old fuddy-duddy. Does anyone know what a fuddy-duddy is? Okay, one person does. Even in church circles, we've picked up the idea that God hasn't actually got our highest good in his heart. Yet the constant teaching of the Bible is that God is a God who wants to give rather than to take. It's the enemy that takes. John 10:10 talks about this. Do you know the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy? But I have come that they may have life and life to the full. So you may say, so what, Jamie? So what? Well, God's plan is that we will increasingly be a people who also give. The point that I'm unapologetically, do you know, have been trying to labor here this morning is that it is the characteristics of God to give. Therefore, it should be increasingly be the characteristics of the church, his people, his children, that we too should give. That we become more and more like Jesus, and thus doing so, become givers rather than takers. It is the inevitable response of people who have fallen in love with Jesus that they would want to give. You see, guys, I would say this, one way to measure your Christian maturity, it's not something that we do by giving. It's actually increasingly becomes what you are, who you are, and you can't help it. You can't help it. So here's my question. What are you going to do with your time today? What are you going to do with your time tomorrow? What are you going to do with your time on Tuesday, or maybe next week, next month, next year, the next decade? You know, what are you going to do with your time? See, I don't believe that you can properly answer that question unless you've talked about life. Sounds a dreadful cliche, doesn't it? You know, it sounds like that. It's that old adage, isn't it? If money is power, then time is life. I believe that's true. In one sense, what you actually do with your time, your energy, and your money comes secondary. Think about that logically. Logically, your time, your energy, and money come second. The real issue is about what do you do with your life, or what are you going to do with your life? If I gave you all imaginary pens and paper and asked you the question, what is the purpose of your life, what would you write? What would you write down? What is your purpose? I got this question because it was in the Bray Head one time, and I think, Linda, it was in Marks and Spencer's, and there was a kid that was kind of acting up, and it's a harassed mum. And I think what she meant to say was, what on earth are you doing? Do you know, but what she said, what are you doing on earth? And I thought, that's a good question. What are you doing on earth? It's exactly the question that I'm asking. The Bible says it exactly the same way, but it does it in various, you know, passages of the scripture. So James chapter 4, verse 14 says, people are boasting about what I'm going to do in the future, what I'm going to do tomorrow. And what James says is, you know, records is, why you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. In other words, what are you going to do for the rest of your life? Because it's short. The answer to the question will then determine how you spend your time, your energy, and your money. Whether you've been a Christian, you know, for many years, months, or even just 5 minutes, or whether you're pre-Christian today. And I know this might sound a bit heavy, and you're like, come on, Jamie, give us a break. You know, I think the sun's about to break out. We're going to go to the park today. Let us off. But I'm serious today. What are you going to do with your life? If you don't seriously think about it, do you know what? Your life's going to be spent for you. For example, when you're young, the life that lays before you seems endless. There's endless possibilities. You don't yet know what you'll do or who you'll be or maybe even where life will take you, students. You know, you're young like that. Though, thanks to statistics, we can roughly predict how that will play out for you. Do you know, if you don't take control of it? Because the average human spends the average human life now is actually just under 80 years. Just under 80 years. So let's start with that number, okay? Of those years, a mind-blowing 26 years you will spend sleeping. 26 years. But more surprising than that, add an additional 7 years will be spent trying to get to sleep, especially if you're a young mum. You spend just over 13 years of your life at work with an extra year on top of unpaid, you know, overtime. You'll also spend more than 11 years looking at screens. Wow. On average, we humans spend just over 1 year and 1 month on romance, which, you know, includes buying flowers and going on dates. We also spend 4.5 years eating. Food, I like that one. Holidays. We spend 3 years, 1 month, and 3 weeks. That's what we averagely spend in a lifetime of 80 years. Exercise, 1 year and 4 months. Socializing, 1 year and 3 days. School, education, 334 days. I calculated at 418, but we'll let the statisticians kind of win out in that one. Queuing, you spend 235 days in a queue. Getting ready, ladies, 136 days. Men, 46. Ladies, they need to up their game, don't they? They're not as turned out as well as you. That's what that says to me. Laughing, 115 days. Amen. Let's have some more of those. What's left out of your 80 years is 8 years and 2 months. That is, if you're single, you have no kids, no pets, or no hobbies for that. So think it this way. Imagine you get a bank account, because we all love money, don't we? Anyone know love money? Oh, that's good. We all love money. We're in the same boat. Think of it this way. Imagine you get a bank account, and your bank account is credited each morning with £86,400 every morning. That comes into your bank account. But no balance is carried forward into the next day. Any balance is actually, you know, deleted each evening. What would you do if you knew that you would, you know, not use your whole kind of daily balance? Well, you'd withdraw it, wouldn't you? You'd take it out, you know, of course. You know, you have such a bank account like that. So do I. The name of our bank is time. Every day you're credited with 86,400 seconds of your life. Every night, what we haven't used is deducted from your account. Time bank allows no overdraft. There is no going back for a second chance. You know, in the time bank does not allow borrowing from tomorrow. And of course, there is no leftovers. The clock ticks away, never waiting for anyone to catch up. We say that time is money, but in reality, time's not money. If you lose money, you can always replace it in some other way. Time is not a renewable resource, guys. It's not. Whatever time we have lost, it's gone forever, never to be returned, you know, again. Time is infinitely more precious and more valuable than what money will ever be. So let's say we come back here in 30 years' time, the year 2055. You come up to this mic. What is it you would have looked back on and say that you had accomplished for God in the last 30 years with that time? What does the Bible say about this whole issue? Well, before we go any further, let me just say this. On this subject, because some of you, you're looking a bit uncomfortable, you know, just now. On this whole subject of what is your life for, the questions that I'm asking is, what are we going to do? What are we going to give our life to? What is your life for as it relates to this whole question of giving, you know, generously? The Bible invites you to think. It invites you to think. That's what a lot of the parables are about. Remember the parable about the man who's going to build a tower? What does he do? He budgets, doesn't he? He thinks about this. The pearl merchant, he recognizes, you know, his whole, you know, he recognizes this pearl is so valuable that he actually reorganizes his whole life. He liquidates every single asset to actually get this one precious thing. And you know what? A lot of the parables are actually in the same category as that. So what I'm saying is that the Bible encourages you to be rational, you know, about your time, to be coldly dispassionate, to be hard-headed, to be ruthlessly calculating, and to think. Now, most of us operate this way already. You've been trained that way from Monday to Friday in your jobs, 9 to 5, whatever your job is. Say you're a window cleaner and you get, like, this school to clean. Do you know, you start with facts, don't you? How much am I going to charge here? You know, how many windows have I got to do? You look at the facts, you analyze the facts, and then you reach a conclusion. If you're a student, you do exactly the same. You know, you look at the facts, you know, you analyze the facts, you come to a conclusion or a judgment, then you come to a decision. And on Monday morning, you know what, guys, we'll all do it automatically. It's all up here, all up here. There's no emotion involved in this and what I'm talking about. And on the whole subject of giving, the Bible is exactly the same. It calls for keeping a clear head and thinking, okay? Like the Scottish lawyer. Okay, so the example of the Scottish lawyer, a man walks into a lawyer's office and he asks the lawyer, excuse me, how much do you charge? The lawyer responds, I charge £1,000 to answer 3 questions. The man replies, that's a bit expensive, isn't it? Yes, says the lawyer. Now, what's your 3rd question? What I'm saying is this, there's no room for sentimentality in this whole thing. There's no room for emotionalism or hype. You know, it's dead easy to kind of do hype, get the band back up, you know, play the music high, play the music loud, you know, be cynical. I'm being cynical here. But come Tuesday afternoon, it means nothing, guys. So, you know, if I get a little emotional, you know, in this, and please forgive me, it's not my purpose. I'm appealing to your mind today. That's what I'm trying to target. That's my target, appealing to your mind and therefore your heart and not your emotions. See, you cannot function purely at an emotional level if you're going to go the distance in the kingdom of God. You can't. I've seen it many, many times. You know, people get excited. The Holy Spirit's actually moving at a meeting. You've got a good resolve. I'm going to change. I'm going to do things differently. I'm never going to commit that sin again. Come Wednesday, crunch. Emotion doesn't cut it. I think I made my point. David Watson, a famous Anglican vicar, you know, wrote a number of books, so he did. And he used to say this dictum all the time: convince a man against his will, he'll be of the same opinion still. I thought, that's so true. So go for the will via the mind. That's what we do. So what does the Bible say? One of the things I loved about C.S. Lewis, anyone like C.S. Lewis? He's amazing, isn't he? Sometimes he'd be in an audience like this and he'd be a little bit rowdy and he'd try to get them to settle down and he'd go, right, I've got one thing to say that I know about every single one of you. You're all going to die. Like, David, calm down. Basically, he got their attention. He got their attention. C.S. Lewis used to tease people about this. And basically, the Bible says the same thing. Because in Psalm 39, verses 4 to 5, it says, show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life. You have made my days a mere, you know, handbreadth. The span of my years is nothing before you. Each man's life is but a breath. And then in James chapter 4, verse 14 says, what is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. So the Bible is telling us that life's short. Welcome to the feel-good sermon for today. So what's the writer of the Psalms, Psalm 39, and James, you know, actually saying to us here? He's saying, guys, put your life in context. Put your life into the correct context. Because in the light of eternity, our lives are short. On the one hand, the cynic would say that life is nothing, but the Bible doesn't say it's nothing. The Bible just says your life's short, so make the most of it. Make the most of it. Do you know there's a church clock in Chester that has this little poem engraved on it? When as a child I played and slept, time crept. When as a youth I laughed and talked, time walked. Then when I became a man, time ran. And later as I older grew, time flew. Soon I shall find whilst traveling on, time gone. Will Christ have saved my soul by then? Amen. So getting back to 2055, when you're going to come up here, up to the microphone, testify about what's happened in the past 30 years, I would imagine that most of you went, it went like, whoosh. Do you know what? It just flew by. Time's short. So we better prioritize the use of our time in light of God's will as opposed to our own will. And I think a great way, you know, to lead your life is to lead your life in such a way that you'll be missed, that you'll be missed. The point that the Bible is making is your 80 or whatever years God gives you is that those years are like a womb. It's like a uterus. Your present life is like a uterus, a place where you are, you know, being properly formed and prepared for eternity. This life is nothing compared to what we're getting into, guys. It really isn't. Do you know, my second point is this. That Jesus says that your life is to be given away. That's where we get it back. So it does. In fact, Mark chapter 8, verse 35 talked about that. In fact, you can actually see it also in Luke chapter 9 and also in Matthew chapter 10. It says the same thing. It says this, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. I mean, it almost sounds double Dutch, doesn't it? It sounds contradictory. But the only way of keeping your life is by losing it, by giving it away. In other words, by just becoming a little bit more like Jesus, a little bit more like God, giving it away, reflecting the character of God that is within you. The only way to keep your life from an eternal perspective is to give it away or to lose it. Now comes a million-pound question. Why would you ever want to do that? Why would you ever want to do that? I mean, think back to the level-headed, hard-headed, calculating businessman and all, you know, and all of us probably. Why would you do that? Think of it as if you were doing a commercial transaction. If you, say you've got something that you value highly. You've got it. But you're never going to give that thing up that you value highly unless you get something to replace it that's even more valuable. You've got to find something that's even more valuable in order for you to do the swap. Otherwise, you wouldn't bother, would you? I mean, that's the logic of it. Anybody drive a duster in here? I had a duster. It's like a Lidl's car. It's the most basic. I think it was £8,000, brand new. So it was. Now, if I've got a duster, and I really like my duster because it was a Ford before, you know, you could go through the mud and everything with it. You know, now I'm not going to trace my duster up unless you give me a Land Rover. That's good. But let me ask you, if you get a brand new Land Rover, would you trade it up for my duster? Any offers? I've just looked to see if some. Oh, I would. I'd go like, here you go, there's the keys, you know, for that. You see, isn't it that logic that Jesus is saying, or do you know that why would you do that unless you're trading something? It's like the pearl merchant. He's seen something so precious, he liquidated everything to get it. Jesus answers this in verse 35, whoever loses his life for me in the gospel, for me in the good news, says Jesus, will save it. That is the reason why you should want to give it away. What I'm saying basically is, back to where we started, it all focuses on Jesus. It's supposed to be all about him. Let me give you an illustration from love, or falling in love. Now, the names I'm going to, apart from Linda, she's the real person, the rest are fictitious, okay? But when you fall in love, certain transactions take place. Anyone ever fell in love? A few of us, okay? When I fell in love with Linda, one of the consequences was that I gave up Cynthia, I gave up Phyllis, and I didn't see Gertrude anymore. Just didn't his ear. I wasn't interested in Phyllis or Gertrude or Cynthia because I'd found Linda. But you see, the point is that you find something, you fall helplessly head over heels, you know, in love with, and that girl, Phyllis, Cynthia, and Gertrude, they're history, aren't they? Or they should be, or you're in trouble. So they are. Well, you may say, well, what's so special about, you know, Jesus then? You know, what's so special about him? Well, it's two things. What he's done for you. What he's done for you in the past. And we're all familiar with this. The fact that he laid aside his glory, his majesty, came down to earth, lived for 33 years on this planet, experienced everything you experienced, then allowed himself to be excruciatingly tortured and murdered because he gave himself for you, paying the penalty for your sins, reconciling you to the Father, do you know, and the promise of eternity as opposed to a hellish end. That's what he did for us. It's amazing. He sacrificed and gave himself so that we can be free in this lifetime and we can experience heaven on earth. He gave himself for you. Do you know, war, as you know, is a gruesome thing, but sometimes it does help to supply, you know, a number of helpful illustrations. There's an author called Ian Barclay, you know, and he tells a true story. He tells a story of a man who's traveling in a train in one of those railway carriages. And opposite him is sitting two gentlemen. One's an American, one's an Englishman. And the two of them were sitting together. And at one point during the journey, the Englishman suddenly went into convulsions. You know, he had convulsed, he had a convulsive fit. He fell on the floor and he was totally unconscious. Whereupon his American companion leapt to his feet, pulled out a handkerchief, opened his mouth and stuffed it into his mouth, the man who was on the floor having a fit. He loosened his tie, and then when it was over, he lifted him back up, and he put him on his seat, and he straightened them all out, and he was all right. And the man sitting opposite asked the American, what's going on? And the American replied, I'm very sorry. He said, this happens to him several times a week, so it does. He said, we served together, this man and I, during the war in Korea. And on one occasion, I was badly wounded and left in no man's land, you know, for dead. But this Englishman came and he carried me on his back and he carried me back to safety, you know, to our own trenches. He said, but just as we got to the mouth of our trench, a shell exploded right beside us and we were both knocked unconscious. He said, I was then invalided, you know, out of the army and I was sent back to the United States. But then when I made some inquiries and then I found out what had happened to this Englishman and I got in touch with him and I found out that he was so badly damaged by that explosion that he would never lead a normal life again. The American man said, so I left my job, I broke off my engagement with my fiancée, I came to England to spend the rest of my life looking after this man. And then he added, you see, he did that for me. There's nothing that I cannot do for him. He did that for me. There's nothing that I cannot do for him. Jesus Christ did that for us. What will we do for him? Christ gave his life for you. What will our response be? Secondly, Jesus said, I will build my church, and he wants to do it through you and through me, but that will only happen if we give our life to him and his call for your life. That means so much more than the time that we spend just coming to church, guys, on Sundays. It means reprioritizing our time, our energy, our money for the sake of Christ, his church, and his cause. We have before us a wonderful, wonderful opportunity to make a difference in this world, in this city, and leave a legacy behind for the next generation. I want us to lend and spend ourselves so those little babies growing up, guys, they've got a church that loves them, supports them, and is with them, and we'll see them victorious in life. So where to begin? Well, if you're already maybe serving in this church, I just want to say a massive, massive thank you to you. We cannot do this without you. We cannot do Sundays without you. You are our hero, so I thank you from the bottom of my heart. But if you're not serving just now, then I want to invite you to serve somewhere. Find a team to join. Let's start by making Sundays a better place, you know, for people coming in. We need some more volunteers for kids' work. You know, we need definitely guys, would you say, for the setup to do the lifting and the shifting. You know, for that, we could do with more help, you know, on the sound and the visuals. You know, and if you're an accomplished musician or good, I mean, by that, I mean you can play a tune, you know. Why not get involved? You know, we'll do some tryouts and see where you are. We might have to say, hey, you need some further instructions, some more training. But, you know, let's bring our skills and our talents. You know, together, everyone can meet someone in the door and welcome them to church or serve a cup of tea in the cafe or that. But together, if we give, you know, whatever God's given us, we will see a change. We'll see a change. Why don't we stand?